What is the soul?
Is man immortal? After all, it should not be difficult to prove to the average person that man is immortal, for the simple reason that the average person already believes that. The average person believes in inherent immortality, that the natural state of every normal human creature is that he possesses an immortal soul. Another reason why it should not be difficult to prove to the average person that he is immortal is because it is not a new belief. It has been held by the majority of people for centuries. And still another reason is that man desires to have life after death, and his belief in the immortality of the soul gives him that solace without the necessity of accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Ancient Egyptians believed in the immortality of the soul just as do the modern Mohammedans. And ancient Grecians, Plato, Socrates, Cicero, all supported the doctrine of natural immortality. Hindu philosophers, past and present, believe that man has an immortal soul, a soul that lives after death. Of course, there are different schools with slightly different views. Some believe in reincarnation and some do not. Some believe in the cessation of individuality and some do not. But generally accepted, people believe that they possess an immortal soul which they believe is a part of their deity, a part of God. There was a time when the Jews did not believe in the immortality of the soul, although many Jews today have accepted this philosophy. So you see, it would not be difficult to convince the average man that he possesses an immortal soul, just so long as he agrees with the ancient Egyptians and the Grecians and the Hindus, just so long as he believes that the creeds are absolute truth, untainted with error, it would be easy to prove that he has an immortal soul. But strange as it may seem, if he has no confidence in heathen philosophers, if he has no confidence in man-made creeds, and if he demands a scriptural proof, it would be very difficult to prove that he has an immortal soul. However, at this time, I am sure that not one of you are interested in whether or not I believe that the soul is immortal, because what I think, or what you think, or what we have been taught since childhood really has nothing to do with it. A single fact is worth a thousand conjectures, and therefore this afternoon I'm going to endeavor to deal with facts in our endeavor to find what the teaching of the Word of God upon this subject really is. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And you and I both know that God is never going to change his plan to suit our particular belief. That if we are going to know the truth, it is going to be because we have discarded error and accepted the truth as it is presented in the Word of God. And I know that it will surprise some of you when I state that if we go to the Bible, if we go to the Word of God and study it, we will come away convinced that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of inherent immortality. I do not care what the creeds teach. I do not care what the philosophers, ancient and modern, teach. Regardless of that, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. But only a matter of interpretation, you say. Some people interpret the Bible one way, some people interpret the Bible another way. To you it does not teach the immortality of the soul, to someone else it does. Well, the fact remains that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, you can neither interpret nor misinterpret what it says about immortality or about inherent immortality, for the simple reason that the Bible in the Old Testament does not use the word immortality at all. From Genesis to Malachi, The Bible is silent on the subject of immortality. And someone has well said, where the Bible is silent, I will be silent. Where the Bible speaks, I speak. If that is our standard, then mark down as rule number one that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Bible does not support the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Then, according to that, Bible does not teach immortality at all, someone might say. But I answer, the Bible does teach immortality. But it does not teach the doctrine of the inherent immortality of the soul. It does not teach that every human creature has a spark of God in him that cannot die, that continues to live after this life is gone. The Bible teaches immortality. It does not teach the immortality of the soul. Now, there is a difference, as we will endeavor to show at this time. Then someone else will say, well, if you do not believe in the immortality of the soul, then you do not believe in a hereafter. But I answer again, I do believe in a hereafter. The Jews believed in a hereafter without believing in the immortality of the soul because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. And that is the same as my belief. I do not believe in the immortality of the soul, but I do believe in a resurrection from the dead. And now let me make a suggestion. If you believe in the immortality of man, you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, do you, my friend? Because if a person is not dead, how then can he be raised from the dead? You know, I like to talk about the doctrine of inherent immortality to people who like to reason upon this subject. I like to talk upon the idea that man has an immortal spark of life that neither slumbers nor sleeps, because to talk frankly upon this subject is to assist us in understanding the whole plan and purpose of God. For instance, can this immortal soul, which is a part of God, sin? And the one, of course, who believes in the immortal soul is inclined to say, no, the immortal soul is a part of God. Of course it cannot sin. And yet, they believe that the immortal soul is the only part of man that goes down to hellfire and brimstone. Imagine eternally tormenting the only part of him that is a part of God. So, when they think upon that subject, they say, well, that is right. The immortal soul is a part of God, and therefore it cannot sin. And yet, if it goes to eternal torment, the only part of man that cannot sin is the only part that goes to eternal torment. Thank God the Bible supports neither the idea of an immortal soul or the doctrine of eternal torment. And then I like to ask also, can the immortal soul die? And the one who believes in that doctrine is inclined to say, oh no, it cannot die, it is a part of God. And yet the Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. One can become confused if he tries to harmonize the creeds of men and the philosophies of the dark ages with the Word of God. Some people think they oblige God by believing direct contradictions, but they do not. They merely oblige the creeds of men by being gullible, for only in a gullible condition of mind can anyone accept a self-evident absurdity. And then again, I also like to ask those who believe in an immortal soul to describe that soul to me. How large is an immortal soul? One has attempted to describe it by saying that An immortal soul is without interior or exterior. It is without body or parts, and is so small that you can put a million of them in a nutshell. I might mention he did not mention the chapter and verse of the Bible where he found that definition because he could not find it in the Bible. However, he had to describe it as such because no one has ever been able to isolate an immortal soul in the human body. I am sure if we had asked him to give a definition of nothing, of absolutely nothing, that he would have been very liable to give a definition of nothing by saying that it was without interior or exterior, without body or parts, and it was so small that you could put a million of them in a nutshell, because that is a very good definition of nothing. I also like to ask if the immortal soul ever gets thirsty. And of course, those who are inclined to this belief say no, the immortal soul is a part of God, and consequently, God neither hungers nor thirsts. Well, then, why is it that they apply to the soul that verse of Scripture which says that he wished a drop of water to quench his thirst? Someone will say, you have already told us that the heathen believe this doctrine, that the Grecians believe this doctrine, that the majority of Christian people believe this doctrine. Is it possible that they are all wrong and that only a minority of the people are right? And I answer, yes, it is possible. It is even not strange that that is the case. For instance, the time was when the majority of people believed that the world was flat. But they were wrong. The minority that believed that the world was round was right, and since then they have been proven right. So also it is only a very little while ago since the majority of people did not believe that aeroplanes would ever be invented that could travel at the rate of hundreds of miles an hour, and yet today that also has become a fact. There are still many truths that are on the scaffold. There are still many errors that are on the throne. But if that is the case, from whence do we get this doctrine of the immortality of the soul? Well, I will tell you. It is recorded in the Bible. As far back as the Garden of Eden, even before Adam sinned, the Bible makes this statement, thou shalt not surely die. That means you'll only look as though you're dead. You'll really be alive, more alive than ever, someplace else. And someone might say, yes, yes, that is what I have been taught since I was a little child, that we do not really die. It's just like going through a door into another room. That is what I believe. I knew that the Bible taught it someplace. But before we go too far, let me add that this statement, thou shalt not surely die, although it is in the Bible, it is recording the words of the devil, because it was the devil who said, thou shalt not surely die. In contrast with that statement of the devil is the statement that God made to Adam when he said, thou shalt surely die. There are the two contradictory statements. God said, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. And from then until now, the majority of people have believed, thou shalt not surely die. So I'm going to ask you now, who was right? God or the devil? I'm going to ask you right now, choose ye this day truth or error. From the reincarnation of the East to the happy hunting grounds of the West, from the ancient philosophies to the modern creeds, we have seen the influence of the devil trying to justify his lie away back there to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And I do not hesitate to say that it is a lie because the Master himself so termed it. In John, the 8th chapter, and beginning with the 39th verse, I'm going to read the words of Jesus. Then answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now he was speaking at this time to the Pharisees. Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Now remember that he was speaking to the Pharisees who believed in the immortality of the soul. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, and the 7th to the 9th verses, we read, Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This, of course, is interesting to us when we realize that that lie, told away back there in the Garden of Eden, followed by our first parent, has caused the death not only of Adam and Eve, but of every generation since that time. The Grecians, who were noted for their logic, listened to Paul speak upon the subject of the resurrection. Paul addressed their wise men as he stood upon Mars Hill and discussed this subject of the resurrection of the dead with them, and the wise men of Greece mocked him. Why did they do that? They were logicians. They believed in the immortality of the soul, and therefore they did not see how they could possibly believe in the resurrection, because if they believed in the immortality of the soul, they did not believe that death, the immortal soul, died. And if the immortal soul did not die at death, therefore how could it be raised from the dead? And in the attitude that they took, they were more consistent than many Christian people who try to believe in the immortality of the soul and at the same time believe in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, they try to believe that when one dies, they do not die, and yet at the same time believe that they're going to be resurrected from the dead. Some try to justify that by believing in the resurrection of the body, but the apostle is just as definite in stating that concerning the body, that it will not be raised from the dead. He says that it is not this body that shall be. Well, you ask, how long has the immortality of the soul been a Christian doctrine? I answer, it never has. And it never will be a Christian doctrine as long as the resurrection of the dead is the true teaching of the Bible. However, it has been accepted as a Christian doctrine for over 400 years. That is all. It has been accepted as a Christian doctrine ever since the Council of the Lateran, held in A.D. 1513 by Pope Leo X. When he made it a doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, I have read Carranza's translation of that decree, and I have found that not one text of Scripture was quoted in establishing the idea of the immortality of the soul being a doctrine of the Christian church. And I also found that even though not one text of Scripture was quoted in supporting this decree, that those who did not accept it were to be punished as heretics. And remember that Pope Leo X was one of the most profligate of the popes. Behold then, those of you who believe in inherent immortality, the worthy nursing fathers of your faith. Plato, the heathen, Pope Leo X, the profligate, and His Majesty the Devil himself, all claim the Bible as, all claim the doctrine of the immortality of the soul as their child. Surely then, it is of questionable parentage, to say the least. And it will also interest you to know that Luther denies the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. In his defense, Proposition 27, which was published in 1520, 7 years after Pope Leo had given birth to his doctrine, Luther makes this statement: I permit the Pope to make articles of faith for himself and for his faithful, such as the soul is the substantial form of the human body, and that the soul is immortal, with all those monstrous opinions to be found in the Roman dunghill of decretals. Now, I know that many Lutherans claim that Luther never made a statement like that, but nevertheless, Sir Thomas More, a contemporary of Luther and a devout Catholic, replied to Luther in these words: If we believe Luther, we believe that after this life, we feel neither good or evil in body or soul until the day of doom, that is, the day of judgment, authenticating Luther's disbelief in the immortality of the soul. Tyndall also opposed the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. He opposed it even more strenuously than did Luther. And I want to read an excerpt from him. As you know, he was one of the foremost Christian martyrs. He says, In putting departed souls in heaven, hell, and purgatory, you destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. The true faith putteth the resurrection which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put that souls did ever live. And the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of philosophers together, things so contrary that they cannot agree. And because the fleshly-minded Pope consenteth unto heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupteth the Scriptures to establish it. If the souls be in heaven, tell me why they be not in as good case as the angels be, and then what cause is there of the resurrection? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? That's the end of the quotation. Well, it was reasonable. It was too reasonable for those who tried to force the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, and therefore Tyndall died as a martyr. I wish that I had time for a complete discussion of how this doctrine became accepted into the creeds, but we have not. I do believe that we have discussed it sufficiently to realize that it was begotten of the devil, it was nursed by heathen philosophers and pagan popes, and then adopted into orthodoxy and given the standing of legitimacy. And if we read all that has been written about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, we will find much that is rich in rhetoric, but poor in logic, and completely devoid of scriptural authority. The Bible says, Come, let us reason together. Any doctrine which cannot stand the test of rational investigation must not be true. And also I have found that the man who declares against reason also proves that reason has already declared against him. So for the next few minutes, let us reason together upon the subject of the immortality of the soul. A stunning blow on the head renders the mind as unconscious as the weapon with which the blow was struck, doesn't it? Yet if the blow had been still harder, hard enough to crush the skull and kill the individual, instead of knowing nothing, he would know everything, according to the idea. And instead of being unconscious, he would be more alive than ever. And yet, if one can't believe that astonishing notion, he is a heretic or an infidel or something like that in the minds of a great number of people who call themselves Christian. Think that over. Sir Astley Cooper tells of a man who had an accident during the last war while on a British warship. He was in the Mediterranean and fell from a height and was picked up unconscious from the deck. For a period of 13 months and some days, his mind remained in a state of perfect oblivion. He suffered a complete death mentally and almost so physically. But after 13 months, they performed an operation and found the skull pressure and removed it, and almost immediately he recovered consciousness. Now, two questions arise from that experience. First, if a blow on the head could render a man unconscious for 13 months, what would complete dissolution of the body do? And second, where was the immortal soul that cannot lose consciousness during those 13 months? Interesting questions, aren't they? They are questions for you and me to think about. It is claimed that the immortal soul is ever conscious, that it cannot lose consciousness. All right. When a person is chloroformed and is unconscious, where is the soul? If a person is drowned and before he is revived, while he is still unconscious, where is the soul? Then how about those two young men in Chicago who were just lately revived after dying of carbon monoxide poisoning? Where was the soul during the time that they were unconscious? Oh, but you say, Mr. Pollock, I could never believe in soul sleeping. Well, now, let me see. I think that you possibly may already believe in soul sleeping. For instance, all of us sleep about one-third of our lives, don't we? Where is the soul during the time that we are asleep? Certainly it is not conscious. Is it asleep? If so, then it is possible for the soul to sleep 8 hours out of every 24 hours of our life. And if temporary, then why not from death until the resurrection? The same degree of unconsciousness. You know, the Bible speaks of the resurrection as an awakening. For just as death, as sleep, is ended by an awakening in the morning, so also death is ended by an awakening in the resurrection of the dead. Now, don't try and get around that argument by saying that it is the body that sleeps and that it is the body that is unconscious, because if you do, I will tell you then that while we are awake, it is the body that is conscious. And yet, I know that reason alone cannot prove anything unless we also have Scripture to support our reason. I believe in the doctrine of immortality. I believe also in the doctrine of the human soul. However, there is a difference between the belief as they are generally held and these beliefs as they are taught in the Word of God. Let me explain. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, in the 7th verse, the Bible says, God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is just as simple as that. The union of the body and the breath of life creates the living soul. The Bible also says, "Their breath goeth forth, they returneth to their earth, in that very day their thoughts perish." And it is just as reasonable as that, that at death the thoughts of man perish as he sleeps in death, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. The only reason why he will have a resurrection of the dead is because Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. The Bible says, "As by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead." The Bible says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And therefore, the sleep of death will be terminated in the resurrection of the dead because of the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he said, "The hour is coming when all that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live." However, during this gospel age, from the day of Pentecost until the present time, there have been some of the human race who are being chosen to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and these will be given immortality. Originally, God alone had immortality. In 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bible says, "Who only hath immortality?" We know that our Lord Jesus is also immortal. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the 10th verse, the Bible says that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is really the difference between the gospel religion and heathen religions. Heathen religions believe that you can have life, eternal life, without Jesus Christ. Those who believe in the immortality of the soul also, to that degree, believe that every individual has life, eternal life, without Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that life, immortality, is dependent upon the gospel. In Romans, the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse, the Bible says, "By patient continuance in well-doing, we seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life." And that is true. As Christians, we know that we do not possess immortality, but we seek, by being faithful unto death, to have glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, by being found worthy to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 53rd and the 54th verses, we have the only two other places in the Bible where the word immortality is used. Here we read, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And therefore, in simple words, the Bible shows us that immortality is a reward for faithfulness. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I shall give to thee a crown of life." That immortality is given to those who live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, who have part in the first resurrection, and that they will obtain immortality when this mortal puts on immortality. And when the church is complete, then the kingdom will be established, where God's will be done as fully in earth as it is in heaven. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse, we read the Apostle Paul's explanation of that kingdom. "For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Let us not depend upon an inherent immortal soul believed in by heathen as our hope of eternal life, but rather in the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," he continues, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Therefore, my friends, let us recognize the beauty of the teachings as we find them in the Word of God, that during the gospel age, immortality is held out as a reward to those who are faithful, for they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and that then, during that 1,000 years, eternal life will be given to all those who live upon the earth in the establishment of that kingdom that shall reign from sea to sea and from the rivers even unto the ends of the earth. For the establishment of that kingdom, when there will be on earth peace and goodwill to men and glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people, for there is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that they shall obtain eternal life in that time when God's will be done as fully on earth as it is in heaven.